First Samuel chapter 20 and verse 1, David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is mine iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father that he seek my life?" Before we go any farther, let's pause for a moment of prayer and ask the Lord to help us see some things this morning. Lord, I thank you for this day, and I pray that you give us all help to understand the things that are in your word. I pray that you'd open our eyes and that your Holy Spirit would be able to show us things in our own life maybe that we don't have right, that your word speaks and points us in a direction that maybe we're not going down right now. Lord, I pray today that in this area of relationships that you'd help us to make decisions, Lord, that would be godly in your sight, be pleasing, and just give us things from your word that would also encourage us if we are doing things right as well. I pray your blessing on this time in your name. Amen. Here we find David, and he's run away from Saul. If you would, just for context and backing up, I wanted you to go, if you would, please, to back to chapter 18. Now, this is at the conclusion of David prevailing over Goliath. We know David had just been a shepherd boy who showed up on the battle scene. His dad had sent him with some bread and some cheese to give to his brothers, who were soldiers in Saul's army. And they found, he found his brothers and Saul and the rest of the Israelite army pitched in on a hillside across from the Philistine army who had invaded their land. And they were terrified by their giant, or by their champion, who was walking down in between, there's a valley between, maybe a brook as well, and he was challenging them to send a man. He said, "If he beats me, my people will serve you. But if I prevail over him, you will serve my people." And he began to blaspheme the name of the Lord and defied the armies of the living God. And David, when he heard this, actually in chapter 17, verse 26, he spake to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine?" Hey, this is just a boy. I can't imagine being one of these soldiers and seeing his zeal here. But he said, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Verse 29, after Eliab, his elder brother, had chewed him out and accused him of just being a little squirt. And there's something too. When we are doing right, often those around us who aren't are convicted by it, and they will lash out. And here Eliab, his older brother, said, "I know the naughtiness of your heart, the pride that you have. You've just come down to that you can see the battle." Verse 29, David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" See, David's focus was not on the giant, but on the Lord. And he, we know the story about how he went down after he had spoken to Saul and laid aside Saul's, and Saul, who was head and shoulders above every man in Israel, Saul, who should have been the man to take up the challenge, Saul was in the back of the army in his tent. A man who lived for self and did not trust God. And anyway, we find how David went down, and verse 48 says, "And it came to pass," this is something I love out of this part, "came to pass when the Philistine arose," chapter 17, verse 48, sorry, "came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David ducked down behind a rock, carefully drew his sights with his sling, and fired from behind cover until he prevailed." Is that what it says? No, it says he hasted. And what did he do? He ran. How many of us have ever tried to shoot while we are running? It's a hard thing to do. It's hard enough to hit something that is running. All right. Some of us might have deer stories or rabbit stories or even bird stories about how we had an opportunity and missed it. I have one of those. A nice buck, and I missed him because he started running. And but here, David, and again, this just points to God again, that God was in control of this whole thing. All he needed was an instrument who was surrendered and submitted to God. David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. He's out there all by himself, and he put his hand in his bag, took thence a stone and slung it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Now we know that when this happened, the army of Israel rose up. They shouted. They pursued until they came all the way to the gates of Ekron. And they wounded the Philistines that fell down by the way of Shearim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. They totally repulsed this army from their borders. And it took just one little boy. And Saul, he sent, he inquired, who is this fella? And he took him that day and would let him go no more. And that's chapter 18, verse 2. Would let him go no more to his father's house. And we find the relationship between David and Jonathan that began there. Both, you know, you can go back to chapter 14 and read about how Jonathan had a very similar circumstance happen in his life. But we won't go there now because of time. But verse 6, it says, when they came to pass, or and it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his ten thousands. David had not slain 10,000. He'd slain one. But in comparison to what Saul had done, what David had done was so much greater that David became a national hero. He was somebody that the people looked to. And verse 8, now again, we find Saul was very wroth. You can go down to verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Why had God departed from Saul? It was because in chapter 15, Saul had decided, when he was told by Samuel, who was God's prophet and spokesperson, he said, the Lord has sent me to anoint to be the king. I will get my words right here. He said, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken unto the voice of the Lord. And he went on to tell him to go attack the Amalekites and utterly destroy all they had and spare them not. And Saul disobeyed. Now it wasn't Saul's first time doing this, and when he was approached by Samuel at the conclusion, instead of taking the blame and repenting of what he had done, he shifted it to who? The people. And said, oh, the people wanted to keep the best, or the people wouldn't let me do what God had said to do. Who was in charge? It was Saul. He was king. And the responsibility that he had as a leader, he failed in, and that was to utterly destroy. And so from that, Samuel told him what God would say, and he said, you are going to lose the kingdom. God is going to take it away from you. Your family will no longer sit on the throne of Israel. And we know in chapter 16, that's where David comes on the scene. Now, back to chapter 18. Again, I'm sorry, this is just kind of long, but I want to make sure that we see here. Chapter 18 and verse 28, and Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. Now, there was an interesting thing here. Remember when he had slain Goliath, that one of the rewards for killing this giant would be that he would receive the king's daughter. Now, in verse 20, it says, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And then they told this to Saul. Remember, Saul is already looking at David angrily, because he's got the attention and the love of the people. He's got the fame that he wants for himself. And so he decided that he would give her to him for a snare. And he said that there was no dowry required, but that he would go attack the Philistines and bring him evidence of that. I think he said of 200 men. And David did this. Saul thinking maybe they would kill him and he'd be rid of this little thorn in his side. But instead, David prevailed over the Philistines and brought him the foreskins of 200 of their men. End of verse 30 in chapter 18. David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. Now, something that we can learn, and we'll go back to chapter 19, I believe, in a moment, but here we come to chapter 20 and verse 1, where we have found that twice already Saul has thrown a javelin at David with the attempt of running him through, or with the intent of running him through and killing him. He has an evil spirit that God has sent on him. David, who has behaved himself wisely and is wisely submissive to his authority, we find David serving Saul. When this evil spirit would be bothering him, nothing could appease Saul or relieve the stress in his life except for David playing on his harp. You know, there are four truths that we can glean from a story in the Bible. First thing is that the story itself shows us exactly what happened. But then there's an application that this makes, that we can get from the story. How does it apply to me? Why did God preserve this part of Scripture for me? We know on Romans chapter 15, verse 4, it says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." They're for our benefit. So the first thing to look at when you read a story in the Bible is finding out exactly what God says happened, but then how does that apply to me? What could there be in this that God would have for my benefit? It's for my learning. It's as through patience and comfort that I might have hope. But then there's also another application, and that is the theological application. How does this story apply to God? Or what does it reveal to me about God? And you know, those three things put together bring us to another application, and that's the application of worship. What does this story teach me about how I am to live and approach my God? Now, thinking about human relationships, there are three relationships that every one of us in this room have to deal with. There's the first, most obvious one, and that's ourself. Okay? Another relationship is others. Each one of us, none of us is an island to himself. We all affect other people. But then there's, thirdly, our relationship with God. And we know that if our relationship with God is right, the relationship with self will be right, which will result in our having a right relationship with other people. Our life is all about relationships. In chapter 20, skip all the way down, if you would, to verse 20. We find David and Jonathan, they're talking. David has said to him, let's see here. He's already poured out his heart to him. At the end of verse 3, he said, There is but a step between me and death. I'm hanging, as it were, by a thread. My life is. Saul is out to get me. He's already tried to kill me twice. What have I done? What iniquity is there in my life, Jonathan? The first thing about relationships, when they're starting to go wrong, I think about that there is a process that needs to be worked out. A process that needs to be worked out. David could not go to Saul because Saul would undoubtedly try to kill him again. So he went to his trusted friend, Saul's own son, Jonathan. You know, Matthew chapter 18 tells us the process that God has for each one of us. Hold your place there in 1 Samuel. I know you know this passage. Some of you might even be able to quote it, perhaps. It's familiar to each one of us, I'm sure. But Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, Jesus said, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." Alone. "If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." So if there is something that happens between us and someone else, we're to go to that person, tell him the trespass, tell them what happened, just between each other. You know, I think about the husband-wife relationship. Mandy and I went out, Friday night for our anniversary, and we were driving over to Rangeley. It was a lot of fun. And by the way, I want to just put in a little tidbit here. If Find out when Millie Ryan's working at the Flagstaff General. She makes excellent pizza. The kids all stayed with Grandpa and Grandma, and I ordered 3 pizzas, and she and another troublemaker bought, I think it was Kelsey, she's sitting in the back making faces at me the whole time, and I'm trying to figure out what's going on. The girl told me my total, and I said, that's not right. Millie and did Kelsey help you out, or was that just your doing? Yeah. They bought 2 of our pizzas for me the other night, so that was a surprise. You know, there's nothing so embarrassing as that. But boy, that was really nice. But anyway, Mandy and I were talking about just things on the way over to Rangeley. You know, it's funny when you're alone, you can kind of talk, you know. And driving along, and she asked me, she said, am I one of those wives that, or do you ever feel like how she worded it? Basically, it was, do I tell anybody else all your faults? Man, you ever know, you know, there's nothing worse probably for a husband than to have his wife go tell everybody, all her little friends, network or whatever it is, all of her husband's little idiosyncrasies or faults. Okay, how many of us guys in here, raise your hand, because I would really like to meet you. If you love that when your wife tells everybody your innermost weaknesses, your faults, any of those things, if you enjoy that when your wife reveals those things, raise your hand. Yeah, good. I'm not by myself. All right. We're all normal. Now, how many of you wives enjoy that when your husband does that to you? None of us do. You know, that's something about the husband-wife relationship. We're very close. There's probably nobody that knows you better. And it's almost scary sometimes about how well she can know you. She can complete your thoughts or complete your sentence maybe before you've even gotten that far. And she can look at your face sometimes and know exactly what you're thinking. That's beyond me. I'm not that good yet. But when there is a fault that happens, Jesus pointed out in verse 15, go to that person alone. Make restoration. Bring it up. And then seek forgiveness. Seek restoration of that relationship. But then in verse 16 he says, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee 1 or 2 more, that in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses every word may be established. So if he doesn't hear you the first time, again, make the endeavor, endeavor to go back to that person and get this thing going. It's part of the process. But then in verse 17, if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen and a publican. And in that sense, that he was to be removed. You know, that's a terrible thing. But if we would just get it right in verse 15, we wouldn't have to go to verse 16 and 17. There's a private rebuke. There's a semi-private rebuke, but then there's a public rebuke. But in in chapter 20 here, David and Jonathan are trying to work out this process. Look at verse 20. They devise a plan. Jonathan says that he would go back to Saul. He would come up. He would find out what Saul's intent was. And in verse 20, he says, I will shoot 3 arrows on the side thereof as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send a lad saying, go, find out the arrows. If I expressly say unto the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of thee. Or in other words, if he shot short of David, told the lad to go get them and take them, then come thou, for there is peace to thee and no hurt as the Lord liveth. So he said, if I shoot short of where you are, then come out. And that will be the signal to you that there is peace, that Saul has no intent to hurt you at all. But in verse 22 he says, but if I say thus unto the young man, behold, the arrows are beyond thee, go thy way, for the Lord hath sent thee away. So they came up with a process. How can we find out if this relationship can be fixed? How can, you know, and David, this was not Saul trying to restore relationships. This was David. David, who Saul had attempted to murder him twice already. And in the house of Saul, it was known that he had the intent of killing him, yet David was reaching out, trying to restore, trying to figure out a process whereby this relationship could be restored. So there's a process that needs to work out. The second thing is, do not include anyone that does not have meaningful input. And this is where it's difficult for us. In verse 39, David was hiding. Jonathan had shot the arrows. And let's see here. But the lad knew not anything. You know, and something that I just thought of when I read this is how they did not include people in on this struggle who could not help it. Okay, this lad knew nothing about it. And I think about how important that is in relationships. And back to Matthew 18, verse 15, where Jesus said to go to him alone, but then if he won't hear you, you take two or one or two others and again approach, but it's not something you publicly say, oh, we're at war. He did this wrong to me, and I don't like him. But instead, it's something that we're to keep between us, and endeavor that things can be worked out. Do not include anyone who does not have meaningful input. Notice in verse 41, the first part of it, as soon as the lad was gone. So the boy has already gone. Jonathan told him to go to the city. Then David arose and came and bowed himself and met with Jonathan. But the third thing is not just that there has a process that needs to be worked out, not to include anyone that does not have meaningful input, but also be cautious when getting advice about the situation. Advice is a wonderful thing. Proverbs mentions counsel 13 times. Proverbs, the book of wisdom. This is one of the most important parts of making godly decisions. We know from 1 Samuel, skip over to chapter 24, rather. We know that David was on the run from Saul for a period of about 10 years that Saul was pursuing him, seeking to destroy him. But in 1 Samuel chapter 24, we find that he was in the wilderness of En-Gedi, and Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. So now David is in this cave, and Saul has slipped in to do something. And in verse 4, the men of David said unto him, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. David, this is your chance. He doesn't even have his bodyguard. David, get him. David, can't you see? This is of the Lord. You're anointed to be the next king. David, God's promised he was going to deliver you. Now is your opportunity. Now, these were not evil men. These were men who were close to David. These were men who served him. These were his friends. And they were good men. But they gave him bad advice. And David arose, cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. In verse 5, and it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. He said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. Now, he took bad advice from good friends, but then he repented of it. Go down to chapter 26 and verse 8, another time that we find Saul. This time, Saul, I believe, is in Gibeah. And let's see here. In verse 5, and David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched, and David beheld the place where Saul lay. And Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of his host, Abner his bodyguard, and Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Then answered David and said unto Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, you know, this Abishai is and Joab are both nephews of David. Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with thee. And David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his holster, and Abner and the people lay round about him, Abner sound asleep. Then said Abishai to David, again, God hath delivered thine enemy into thy hand this day. Now therefore, let me smite him. You don't have to do it. I will do it. Let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. I can do it with just one. Let me have him. I'll do it. Boy, that sure would be tempting, wouldn't it? Verse 9. And David said unto Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. As the Lord liveth, it's going to be the Lord who kills him. I am not going to touch his anointed. And, you know, he had learned his lesson. But be cautious when getting advice about the situation. I think about decisions we have in life. Proverbs 11:14 says, where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. In chapter 12, verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. You and I can look with our eyes on a situation and think this is the best way to do it, when God says it's a foolish way. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. But he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. Chapter 15, verse 22. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors they are established. Chapter 19, verse 20. Hear counsel and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. It reminds me of chapter 8, where it's talking about wisdom. And really, it's speaking of Jesus Christ personified in wisdom. And chapter 8, verse 33 of Proverbs, it says, hear instruction and be wise. And what? Refuse it not. How often, when we're given counsel, do we respond in the way of a fool? Our way is right in our own eyes. We have our head made up on the decision we have before us. And we hear counsel. That's not what I want to hear. So we dismiss it. Boy, the dumbest, most hurtful decisions I have made in life, I refused godly counsel. Probably each one of us in this room can say the same thing. To him that knoweth to do good, and what? Doeth it not, to him it is sin. And when we know to do right, and we just dismiss it, we're sinning. And how can we make a decision in our flesh and expect to have God's blessing? It's impossible. But be cautious when getting advice about the situation. Who are your counselors? They need to be wise people. Proverbs 24:6. For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war. Wise counsel, people who have biblical wisdom, not from peers, not from unbelievers, not from people who are living in their own flesh. So sure, they're saved, but they're living for self. But these are people who, they know God's word. They're spiritually mature in that they have searched the scriptures. They've applied it in their own life. They've allowed God to change them. They have knowledge of the Bible. They've studied the Bible. And they point to it, and you're getting advice. You ever gotten advice from somebody and they just shoot it off the hip? Maybe you've given advice that way and you shoot from the hip. Maybe you really don't know, but you're too proud to admit it, and so you just, well, this is what I think you ought to do. My mom and dad had a pastor when they first got married, and he was pretty wise. He had a Sunday school class. They often talked about this when I was a kid. He had an adult Sunday school class. And in the class, at the conclusion, he would say, does anybody have a Bible question, something you've come across and you just don't know the answer to? And so they had like a question answer time. And this man had been a pastor for many years. He had an earned doctorate. He was very smart, very wise man. He'd been, like I said, a pastor for many years. And my dad often said it was surprising to him how many times somebody would ask a question and Pastor Earnhardt would say, and I really don't know. Let me look it up. I'll answer you next week. That's wisdom. Why? Because, you know, you think about it. If you just shoot an answer out, somebody might actually follow your advice. Where's that going to lead them? And he was careful to point to the Bible, to give counsel that was wise and stood on the Word of God. But wise counselors, they've made good decisions in their own lives. They have character. They have stability. Proverbs 25:19 says, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. It's going to handicap you. It's going to hurt you. Wise counselors are found in good Bible-believing churches. The church we know is the pillar and ground of truth, 1 Timothy 3:15, but God has also, according to Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12, God has given pastors and teachers for the purpose of training and protecting his people. Verse 12 of Ephesians 4 says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. But also a wise counselor, this is the hardest one. They are willing to speak the truth regardless of how you receive it. But we know that Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Somebody who's willing to tell you the truth even if it hurts, that's a friend. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful. But I think of the fourth thing about relationships. When you can no longer respect the person, you must respect the person's position. Ever think about that? David, I don't find here how he respected Saul. At some point, at the beginning of this, he referred to him as my father. But later, it changed. He called him my king. There was a distance in the relationship. He could no longer respect him as a person because of Saul's self-willed, godless attitude. But yet, David respected his position. I'm going to get moving on here, but the fifth thing in regard to relationships, and I'm talking about when relationships are in a struggle, when they're in trouble. When a good relationship goes bad, choose to dwell on the good before it went bad. And did you ever think about how that is? 2 Samuel, flip over there, and this is where we're going to start wrapping it up here. 2 Samuel chapter 1, we know that Saul and Jonathan have both been killed in the battle against the Philistines. And the runner comes to David, and he tells him about how he had slain. He tells him in a deceitful way, and he was lying. He wanted promotion from David. He came, verse 10, this runner, the Amalekite, says, so I stood upon him and slew him because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was upon his arm and have brought them hither unto my lord. And David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. Think about how David responds to the death of Saul here. And they mourned and they wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that had told him, whence art thou? And he said, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. So David killed the man who really had not killed Saul. But seeking promotion, he did it. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. That phrase, lamented with this lamentation, it's a musical term. It's a chant or a wail like you would hear at a funeral, a dirge that is accompanied by the beating of the breasts in mourning and agony or upon instruments. And I think about how, as he goes down here, he bade them to teach the children of Judah the use of the bow, as it is written in the book of Jasher. Where did David learn the use of the bow? Or warfare? Tending the sheep? Well, we know he used a sling. I got to thinking about this. Where did David learn to be a warrior? Remember when he was serving Saul? Saul made him a captain. And David, so I think about this, and you know, you can throw this out if you want, but this is just something I gleaned and got to thinking about. David began to, in his mourning, in his lamenting over the death of these men, I think David looked back, not on the evil that had been done to him, but on the things that he had been taught, or the things he chose to dwell on, the good things. When the relationship failed, instead of being bitter about what had happened, instead of choosing to rejoice in that, no longer did he have to run, but now he could be the king. Look what he says in verse 19. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? He says, verse 23, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives. And in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. He's recalling to mind the things that they had because of Saul, the blessings that they had, whether it was few or whatever. But instead of throwing Saul down, David exalted him as the Lord's anointed. He pointed to the things that we had, the good that we had out of the relationship, even though it ended in failure. Now think about how a good way to not see a relationship as a waste is to realize that it did produce some good in your life and perhaps even in the lives of other people. You know, I've talked before about different things I had as a kid, a church split and loss of friends and a lot of hurt and a lot of bitterness. Do you know, when you look back, instead of saying, boy, did I miss out. Boy, was I wronged. Hey, every one of us in this room have been wronged. But, you know, that goes both ways. We have wronged someone. Maybe in this room, maybe in our family. But instead of choosing to look back in bitterness and hurt, we can forgive and we can be better for what happened. And I think of how Satan would like nothing better than to see a Christian become bitter and, in a sense, set on a shelf by God, because he's not using. But think of what David had because of Saul. He'd become a national hero. David has slain his tens of thousands, they cried. He had met Samuel, the man of God, and had been anointed to be the next king. Again, this is all because of Saul. He had met his best friend, Jonathan. He'd also met his wives, two of them. Think of Michal. We know when David went on the run, Saul took her and gave her to another man, but David got her back later on. But think of Abigail as well. David was running from Saul when he came across her. Choose to remember the good. Verse 20, he says, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Be gracious in victory. Don't publish all the details of your struggle in the relationship. Instead, be gracious. Be concerned with the testimony of Christ more than making it right. The last thing, when you handle a bad relationship right, this is a wonderful thing. When you handle a bad relationship, a relationship that fails in the right way, you are still usable for God. Like I said, if you choose to become bitter and shrivel up, you limit how much God can use you. God can't use you in the life of people to as he desires. Instead, God might have to make an example out of you. That would be a terrible thing. But I think of how God could use David after this. He became a king, the greatest king that Israel has ever known. All other kings have been compared to King David. He has an everlasting throne. He became an author of the Bible. God used many of the psalms that he had written during his time running to be an eternal comfort and blessing to millions of people. Became a prophet. And why all this? It's because he kept his heart right in the relationship. Bitterness seeks to destroy all the potential blessings out of every relationship, while forgiving the wrong, being thankful in spirit, and yielding to God, bring all God's blessings to reality. Wouldn't it be so much better? So I hope, you know, it's been a blessing to you. It certainly has to me. And it's not exhaustive. There's a lot more things we could say here, but I hope you got something this morning. Let's pray. Thank you again, Lord, for your word. I thank you for the relationships that you allow in each one of our lives. God, help us to have a right view of self, to be able to minister to other people, have right relationships with them. But God, those things are only possible if individually we have a right relationship with you. If we're walking in fellowship with you, all other human relationships will be right. Help us, Lord, to respond as David did, to seek to right the relationship, but then even to just do right when it's failing. I pray this in your name. Amen.